ahead of his time in terms of the interpretation and understanding of the school of Ahlul Bayt and Islam. So, Dr. Husni, on that point, what do you make of what the Supreme Leader, how he described? Of course, it has to be mentioned that Sayyid Khamenei, of course, was his student, but of course, sometimes perhaps students miss perhaps maybe some points as far as his teacher is concerned. So what do you make of that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Ejaz, since this is my first program with you on this very important subject,
yes,
I would like to take it from a different angle,
right?
Different perspective.
Right.
Don't get me wrong. Biography is fine. You have to understand who he was, where he was born, where he's coming from.
Of course, we were just trying to set the background so we could
right.
Go into different aspects of this great personality.
Right. But my point is this.
Yeah.
Okay. In order to understand Imam Khomeini, may God rest his holy soul in peace, it's, I want to use the term, easy and difficult. It's very easy to talk about Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Right.
At the same time, it's very difficult. Why say that, you should ask?
Yeah, I mean, why? Yes, exactly.
The reason I'm saying that is this. It's easy to talk about him because we lived in the same time that he did.
Yeah.
We think we know him. This is my point.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah,
but
we
it's
think
very
we
difficult because if, in order to understand a person in a true sense, you have to understand where he's coming from, his background, the way he's looking at things. Okay.
Yeah.
Let me give you a example.
Yeah, please do.
If you want to know somebody, the expression is this: if you know somebody's friend, then you can judge this person.
Yeah.
Whom he's relating to? To whom? His friend with, because
exactly.
The characteristics of a person is built based on so many different elements, so many different factors.
That's right.
This is the reason for this important introduction to talk about Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him. And my point is this: the answer to this, in order to learn and know and understand Imam Khomeini, you have to know the school of thought that he believed in, Islam. We can talk about Imam Khomeini forever. That's fine.
Yeah.
We are going to do so.
Yeah.
But in order to understand the true sense of his character, his personality, you have to understand Islam.
Yeah.
If you study Islam, then you can penetrate into the personalities of different persons. Let me give you another example.
Please do.
In the history of Islam, at the beginning, one person very important is Hazrat Abu Zar, peace be upon him.
Right.
But in order to know...
This was one of the great companions of the
exactly.
Holy Prophet, peace be
But
upon
in
him,
order to know how great he was, you have to remember two things. If you refer to his background, he was a shepherd. Brother Ejaz, he was a plain shepherd.
Right.
And he had no... There was no Islam before. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
So many people associating so many different things to God Almighty.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
They were idol worshipper.
That's right. Back in the...
They were nobody.
Yes.
They were ignorant.
Yeah, yeah.
But Islam made Abu Zar out of that particular shepherd. This is my point. The credit goes to Islam. Mm. Not. It doesn't mean that the credit doesn't go to Abu Zar because he tried.
Mm.
He became Abu Zar.
Mm.
But the first important credit goes to
Islam.
The school of thought, Islam.
Yeah, Islam.
In order to understand who Abu Zar, peace be upon him, was, you have to understand the beautiful work of Islam. This is my point.
Yeah.
To know this from different, you know, you can take it to a different level.
Yeah.
In order to understand Imam Khomeini, you have to know what Islam is. Islam makes a Abu Zar out of a shepherd.
Quite.
I think this is very important to realize, to understand. Brother Ejaz, in order to understand something, you have to think. And in order to think, you have to take a silent moment with yourself.
Yeah.
You have to sit back and think about all different aspects of the story.
But, you know, again, the question then rises that, of course, Islam was a very pure message right from the beginning, coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, himself.
Mm-hmm.
So the source is completely uncontaminated, if I can put it that way.
Okay, you can say that.
Yeah. Pure source, direct revelation, and as you say, personalities like Abu Zar, you know, are shaped and molded into becoming the great companions.
With a great and complete aim.
Aim, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is this, that, you know, We are talking about Imam Khomeini in the 20th century, the man who revived that pure Islam. I mean, I think that's the distinction we have to make here, because there's been a gap of 1,400 years. And I remember, you know, from the newspaper headlines, when Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, when he came to Tehran, he had just come back from exile. He's coming at Mehrabad Airport. The headline immediately is printed in papers all over the world, but particularly in the UK. It says, Islam is back after 1,400 years. I think that's exactly the angle you're coming from, isn't it?
Exactly. This is a true statement. In order to understand somebody again, you have to know Imam Khomeini when you're talking about his belief and his seriousness. At the same time, you cannot separate the two.
No.
Whatever he believed in, he said it and he stood by it, behind it.
Yeah, exactly.
This is the point.
Yeah.
His steadfastness becomes from the teaching, the true teaching of Islam.
Yeah.
Islam look at you a different, you know. When you're talking about Islam, you're not talking about material stuff. Material is only a tool.
That's right.
Okay, it's only a mean to live.
Mm.
We are here to accomplish something very important. We're not here to live with any, any circumstances. I say, hey, we're lucky, we're living.
Yeah, I mean, if
that's not the point.
I mean, if we want to go back to the Quran, of course, as the source, we're literally going back to that famous chapter in the Quran where it says, you know, I didn't create human beings and jinn except to worship God. In other words, we are on the path of perfection.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we achieve that perfection? That's the point. And this was the great personality of the 20th century who showed us the way again. Because, of course, Islam was always there. But what had happened to it? That's the point. What had happened to it during that process where we suddenly lost our way? We weren't, you know, we have schools of thought in Islam. There are several schools of thought. But again, the question still arises, what made Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini, you know, out of what he used to call pure Muhammadan Islam, that's what he used to be quoted as, what does he mean by that? I mean, what tradition is he coming from? Is it a tradition, or is it the fact that there is something in Islam that was being missed by all other Muslims, and he's the one who really becomes the living embodiment of what the path we should be taking, you know, for all of us as an example?
The answer is both. In tradition and the way that he lived at the same time. Again, back to the point that when you believe in something, in order to prove it to yourself, you have to follow a certain path.
Yeah.
You can't just say, I believe in whatever. Mm. But you have to validate it with your action, with your deed.
Exactly.
They all go together. It's just like horse and carriage.
Yeah.
You can't separate the two.
Exactly.
And Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, was a good example after the Masoom, okay?
Exactly.
After the infallible, the impeccable, the 14 of them, we believe, at the Shia, that he was a true example of God's promise, that if somebody in his limited lifetime, okay, practice what he does according to the divine rule, he can go to the border of being infallible. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't infallible.
Right.
But you can go to the border. You can get so close that it's not imaginable for ordinary people.
The question that, you know, immediately comes to mind when I get hit by what the Supreme Leader is quoting here about Imam Khomeini is that, you know, he lists so many things here. You know, scholar, mujtahid, philosopher, poet, arif. You can't help thinking that there was another personality I remember in Islamic history that, you know, for which you could literally produce a list like this which could go on forever. And that was Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So it means that, you know, he's coming from a particular direction in which that training is being given, to which, as you quite rightly say, sir, he's going to the border. Only the border.
Only the border.
Only the border.
And that's the point.
That's the point. But we haven't got to the gate yet. And that's the other point.
And this is only the beginning.
Only the beginning.
For humankind.
But the thing is that how disappointing it is, in a sense, that for such a long time, you know, the rest of the Muslim world was oblivious to this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, we've discussed this issue in other programs as well. But really, it's not bad to repeat some of the points as to why this particular man becomes the milestone for this time. But although, as many people are quoted, as many experts are saying throughout the world, that he's not even contained by this time.
Mm-hmm.
He was something far beyond it. But because of his deep understanding of the purity of Muhammadan Islam, as we say, from the school of Ahlul Bayt, really, it made him tower above everybody else.
Mm-hmm. In Quranic understanding, when Allah Almighty is praising somebody, let's say his prophet.
Yes.
Let's talk about, God is talking about Abraham.
Yeah.
The most valuable praise of God toward his beautiful creatures is that he says he was a good slave, abd.
Abd.
This is the point.
Servant.
Servant.
Mm.
And we can talk about this forever.
Mm.
In Quranic understand, if you completely submit yourself to Allah,
mm.
Allah is the same. At the same time, he is capable of doing anything, everything. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Imam Khomeini believed in this. Let me give you another example.
Yeah.
When Imam Khomeini says America, mm-hmm. American administration, that is, not people, of course,
mm.
cannot do a damn thing, mm. he means it.
Mm.
Because he knows Islam.
Yes.
Because he read Quran. He believed in Quran.
Mm.
And he put it together with action.
Mm.
Because Allah can do everything, mm. America has no chance.
Mm.
It's not just a slogan. It's not just, you know, an emotion. It's not just a feeling.
Mm.
And I can go...
It's just not just a group of words just being said for the time.
Exactly. It's a total belief.
Yeah.
He accompanied those beliefs with action, with good deeds.
Sure.
And he means it.
Mm.
When Savak took him, you know, to Tehran.
Right.
Okay.
That's back in 1963.
We can
now.
Give you so many different examples.
Yeah.
When they were driving him to Tehran,
yeah.
in that dark night, God knows how many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Later on, after he was released from a jail, in one of his very important speech, he says, and Imam Khomeini was not a person who always, you know, swearing by this, swearing by that,
mm.
in order to emphasize on the point.
Mm.
But in that particular case, he said, I swear by Allah that when they took me, I was not afraid.
Mm.
It comes from his concrete belief in Quran.
Of course. You know? And this is the unique aspect of his personality as well, that we see this, can I put it this way, a kind of divine courage?
It is a divine courage.
Yeah?
It cannot be something else.
Yeah. I mean, there is courage. There is bravery to an extent for, you know, people like you and me. But this is something else. I mean, this is something that makes him solid like a mountain, you know.
Brother, if a heavy storm, if you will, is blowing and you're trying to hold yourself together, you have to grab something.
Yeah.
And in order to grab something, you have to grab something
pretty strong.
Pretty solid.
Pretty solid, yeah.
This is what I meant by, and if you look at the Quran teaching, Allah is capable of doing everything, but you have to believe in that in every single case.
Exactly.
It's not like, you know, fine, right now everything is okay, handy dandy, okay, I rely on God. This is not the case.
Mm.
You have to rely on God on good and bad situation.
Mm.
When things get tough,
okay,
then tough gets going.
Tough get going, but...
How does it get going? A concrete belief.
Yeah.
Decisiveness and being serious about it. This is all the different elements we can talk about the personalities of Imam Khomeini.
Yeah, I mean, definitely, you know, as I say, I've stated this list only to, in a sense, through another accomplished leader, try to list his...
And brother, don't forget, this list is only scratching the surface.
Yeah, it's only scratching the surface. That was my point, that, you know, this is just the tip of the iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're really talking about here, as you quite rightly say, are two sources. First of all, the purity of Islam, as you quite rightly pointed out, that it made some great companions at the early stages of Islam, some great revolutionary leaders.
Like I mentioned it, Islam makes Abu Zar out of a shepherd.
Out of a shepherd.
This is a good example.
Exactly.
We have to study this case.
Exactly.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
other thing is that when Imam Khomeini is being shaped by pure Muhammadan Islam, mm-hmm. he's acquiring many, many attributes. And that's the things we are wanting to go through, because these are things that are pretty much lacking in the rest of us, because we haven't quite got the point yet. I mean, as you quite rightly say, he's going through this process, like, you know, doing his studies, accomplishing the rank of being going to Hawza, going to Madrasa, and so on and so forth. But, you know, there's something else accompanying along with him. And as you say, it's coming out of faith, isn't it? It's mm-hmm. coming out of the fact that looking at Imam, when we look at his personality, and I wanted to actually quote a non-Muslim here, a journalist from, I think he's an American journalist, actually. I think he's called Robin Woodrose. And he wrote a book about this, just a book about his meeting with Imam Khomeini in mm-hmm. Jamaran. And he calls it My Beautiful Experience. And he says, and I quote, he says, "When the Imam entered the room, I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul."
That's, this is what I'm talking about.
Yeah. I mean, I
he
think...
He says that. Mm. He says he felt that.
Yeah.
He's talking about Imam Khomeini. But actually, what he really felt is the greatness of Allah.
Allah.
This is what we're talking about, divine.
Exactly. This is what I was going to say, that, you know, put it into other words for us, you know, as I say, Brother Hasni, Dr. Hasni, that the thing is that, you know, this is a non-Muslim. This is a man who has no belief.
Brother, it has nothing to do with religion in this particular
exactly.
case.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
Let me throw a question to
right.
you.
Sure.
If we know the answer to the question, who we are, then we get to the answer.
Exactly.
We get to the bottom of it.
Yeah.
Who we are. In this vast universe, okay, we have so many different creations. Including human beings.
Yeah.
We are different than anything else.
Sure.
If we study this very significant subject, then we get to who really Imam Khomeini was. When you talk about the fitra, okay,
yes.
The word fitra, it means a special, a unique creation.
Yeah.
Fitrat Allah, the creation of God. Of course, you have to think it to yourself. God created everything, okay? But why in this particular case, he says, I created this human with my own two hands. Mm. It means something.
Yes.
It means with total power, with total attention. Brother, this is the key point.
Yes.
God, every divine attention of his glorious might, he paid that particular attention to create this particular creature.
Creature.
We are different.
That's right.
Imam Khomeini, when he was growing up, I am sure that the first question came to his mind is who we are. If you know who you are, then you cannot become a slave of anything else but Allah.
Exactly.
When you talk about submitting to somebody,
yes,
you cannot submit to nobody, because nobody created you but Allah Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand this and work it with yourself, it takes time.
Yeah. I mean, you're quoting this wonderful hadith from, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Imam Ali alayhi salam, who says, blessed is the man who knows his origin.
Who knows three things, which is actually one thing.
One thing.
Where he's coming from, where he's in,
where he goes.
From here.
Exactly.
This is only one subject.
And Imam Khomeini was living it.
This, brother, this is only one important subject in three different phases.
Phases, exactly.
But you have to think about it.
Yeah.
Because, of course, you have to talk about the distant, you have to talk about a beginning, and you have to talk about the destination.
Yeah.
Where are you coming from?
Exactly.
Who created you?
Yeah.
God doesn't talk to, for example, God doesn't talk to trees like he talks to us like this.
Yeah.
Ya al-insan, oh mankind,
yeah.
Oh those who believe,
yeah.
Oh those who are giving the book,
yeah.
Ahlul Kitab,
yeah.
For example.
Yeah.
This is only examples.
Yes.
I'm not trying to answer every single question. But what I'm trying to say is this significant, important subject. In order to understand somebody, you have to understand the school of thought that he's coming from.
Exactly.
That he was raised under.
Mm.
This is the key point.
Yes.
There's no other way you can study somebody.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just if you imagine something, you know, because we cannot read somebody's mind.
Mm.
But we can judge him by his action.
Sure.
So Imam Khomeini in his action, since we know, since the written time, okay, at least say since 15 of Khordad, which is 49 years, at least we know.
Yeah.
Every single he did, He didn't say, brother, this is another important. When you say you are slave of Allah, you have to prove it to yourself. You have to prove it to God first.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
When you keep saying, I, Imam Khomeini, go look at his speech. How many times he said, I did this, I did that.
No, he didn't.
In the sense that he was talking about his own personality.
No.
That he has some kind of pride in himself.
No.
Because any credit, it goes to God Almighty,
yes.
not to you. He created you.
Yes.
So this is what I mean by opening this important subject in order to understand it.
Well, I think, you know, you've touched on something which, you know, I was going to mention from this quote, where he says it from this book called My Beautiful Experience. He says, when I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul, and he felt that, he says that that spiritual, that garb he was wearing, you know, the religious regalia that the Imam was wearing, he says I saw the living spirit of Islam in this man.
Wow, this is a great statement.
Yeah. So what I'm getting to is that this spiritual aspect that we are talking about, I mean, is it only unique to the tradition that Imam Khomeini belongs to?
Mm-hmm.
Or can you find it elsewhere? And if we haven't found it elsewhere, what is it that they're doing wrong?
If you look at the history, can you mention another person beside Imam Khomeini after the impeccables?
Well, that's exactly my point. I had a hard time finding it.
So what I'm saying is this. That man that he saw, that particular person, he was American journalist, right?
Yes, yes.
That man is only a representative of something else.
Yeah.
You have to remember that else.
Yeah.
This is my point. I can talk about this for hours.
Yeah.
Anything you want to talk about, you have to talk about God. You have to talk about Islam.
Yes,
you have to talk about the Prophet of Islam.
Yeah.
And Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon all of them.
Yeah.
This is my point.
Yeah.
Any question, I have to find a reference.
Mm.
He was a good person in Quran, it says. Why? Because he was abd.
Yes.
Totally, he says that.
Yes. Total submission.
He was abbab. You know what abbab means? It means in any particular situation, given situation, he returns constantly, on a constantly basis, to God Almighty. So when you have that source, you need nothing else.
Exactly.
You have it all.
Yeah.
You know, there is a tradition also says, if somebody has God, what doesn't he have?
That's right. That comes from Imam Hassan.
And if somebody doesn't have God,
what
does he have?
Yeah.
Nothing.
What has he lost? Yes, that's right.
What is lost?
Yes, that comes from
different,
Imam Hassan.
Different terminology.
Yeah, yeah.
This is the point. If you're talking about somebody divine, you know, who he was, Imam Khomeini was a divine person.
Exactly.
You can talk about Imam Khomeini forever.
Yeah.
He was Ayatollah. He was a sign of God.
Mm.
He was a professor.
Yeah.
He was a philosopher.
Sure.
You know, he was also a poet.
Yes, yes.
He was a politician in a true sense, in a positive sense.
Yes.
Without anything negative attached to it.
Well,
the point is that he was divine. You have to emphasize on this.
Yes.
He was a divine person. What is a divine person? Mm-hmm. Someone who sees himself as a special and unique creation of God.
Well,
then what comes after this?
Mm.
You value yourself differently, Brother Ejaz.
Exactly. I mean, what I was going to say to you was that also, you know, when we talk about politics, and that's important for our listeners as well, that we're not talking about politics in the conventional sense.
That's what I meant.
You know, I mean, as you quite rightly say,
Western society, when you're talking about politics, you say, oh, that's a dirty job. And it is.
Yes, but we're not talking about that here.
We're not talking about that.
What are we talking about?
We are talking about this. Let me give you a definition of politics.
Please.
It's a science. It's the talent, is the knowledge of running your affair beautifully. This is the meaning of it.
Or efficiently.
Efficiently.
Right.
Or correctly.
Okay.
So here we can find different words, different terminology to talk about the subject, which is fine.
Fine.
So policy, it means an order, a logical one.
Right.
A shortcut, because, you know, through reaching a point, you may go through different ways, but you need to find a shortcut with less cost.
Less cost, yes.
With less cost.
Yeah.
With less damage.
Mm.
You know, from A to B, you can take a car.
Mm-hmm.
But from at A point, the car could be fine.
Mm.
At B point, you took it to the B point, but with accident.
Mm.
That they don't call it, you took it efficiently.
Yeah.
You didn't take it correctly.
Yes.
You damaged it.
Right.
So policy is to get from A again back to the tradition that said Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said beautifully, if somebody knows where he's coming from, where he's in and where he's coming to, correctly, not with damage, not with sin, not with difficulty.
So meaning that the most efficient source,
more efficient source,
so will come from the most efficient
and
of
this
the
is
efficient.
The this is the politics of Islam, the pure Islam.
Yeah, coming
that
from
we
Allah.
Are going to, we have to spend some time to talk about that.
Yes, we'll have to do that. We'll have to do that into the next session, I believe.
So I believe this program was just, you know, mentioning some.
Yeah, I think we just started.
Introduction.
Yeah, we got the
it
ball.
It was.
In a manner of speaking, we got the ball rolling. So into the next session, I'd like to go more into this.
Into detail.
Into the detail of what we mean by that politics. Because, of course, politics is the bread and butter
and
of the world.
When we say, Brother Edward, when we say what we mean by something, we don't talk about theory here.
No,
we have
no.
We have to accompany it with action.
Exactly.
To see the result.
Exactly.
Because, you know, different people claim different things, different times.
Yeah.
But they don't come through.
That's right. Well, thanks anyway for that insight anyway, Dr. Hasni. Honestly, it's been a great pleasure talking today. And I really like the angle you took it from. So, listeners, we're going to come back to another program on this subject, but we'll go into more depth, hopefully. So, thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
January 26 is remembered by many Australians as a national day, with many celebrating the occasion with pop and show to mark the anniversary of the 1788 arrival of a group of British ships called the First Fleet at Port Jackson in New South Wales and the raising of the British flag at Sydney Cove by Arthur Phillip. The part of the celebrations was hoisting an Australian flag over Sydney's Opera House and displaying the word Auste on the sky over the Sydney Harbour. But the celebrations of the origins of a modern nation are a time of mourning for Indigenous Australians who have endured discriminations despite inhabiting the land for centuries. They view the arrival of British settlers 200 years ago as the beginning of pain and suffering. They even brand the Australia Day as Invasions Day. That's why thousands of people, mainly Indigenous, defied coronavirus restrictions on Tuesday and took to the streets in several cities to highlight their plight. Some protesters chanted a slogan such as sovereignty was never ceded and no justice, no peace, while others held up placards reading not a day to celebrate and Black Lives Matter.
It's very important because the issues that we're facing here in Australia are not going to go away overnight. So until we start getting justice and start seeing change in this country, we will not stop. This will be continuous. We no longer call it Australia Day, it's now Invasion Day. Always was and always will be Invasion Day.
But why do Indigenous Australians view this auspicious day as Invasions Day?
there's a much wider recognition these days of the 26th of January as an invasion day or a survival day, because at least for the last generation or so, younger people have learned that the colonization of this country was not simply a matter of settlement. It was a matter of brutal dispossession. It was a matter of genocide. It was a matter of trying to obliterate the culture of indigenous people here. And at least for the last 30 or so years, there's been a recognition every year and some greater recognition in schools and universities of that sort of history. So there is now, as a result, this very strong tension between the ongoing celebration of colonization called Australia Day and the recognition of survival or Invasion Day, which is an important educative influence over younger people in this country.
Australia Day, which was formally declared a national holiday only in 1994, has increasingly heightened heated debates in recent years. The occasion is staunchly defended by right-wing commentators and retains strong support from the country's conservative government. Prime Minister Scott Morrison believes history changed forever in 1788 and that there was no escaping or cancelling that fact. He says for the better and worse, it was the moment where the journey to modern Australia began. But federal opposition leader Anthony Albanese has a totally different reading of the whole historical journey. He says Australia Day is the one Australians need to acknowledge that it has been a very difficult day for the First Nations people.
In the first instance, it's important for us to recognize our own history and the consequences of our own history and the fallout of that colonization and dispossession and the way in which the non-Aboriginal communities benefited from that and still benefit from that, and the ongoing enormous social advantage against Indigenous people in this country, which far outweighs that of any other community. So if we don't understand our own history, we can't have a resolution of contemporary problems. Secondly, because Australia is involved in a lot of adventures, a lot of neocolonial adventures in other countries, we can't recognise the problems of that and the problems of our own intervention in other countries unless we understand our own history and the colonisation of our own history.
Australia's Aboriginals currently represent around 3% of the country's population, but the most disadvantaged lot of the society. They are also said to be largely excluded in their limited capacity to participate in the decision-making or even control their own and mainstream social and cultural environment. From forcible separation of children from their families to their being displaced from their land, limited education and inadequate employment, discrimination has been widely reported by advocacy groups. But how has the Australian Indigenous population been marginalized even to the present day?
Well, there's been enormous disadvantage. It occurs across the board. For example, Aboriginal people in prison are something like 14 to 15 times overrepresented. In education, there's been enormous disadvantage. In health, there's terrible disadvantage. As I said, there's no other group, no other ethnic group or community that is nearly as disadvantaged as Aboriginal people, despite the fact that large amounts of money have been spent on particular programs. But they haven't achieved success because there's a very deep cultural alienation, for example, from the institutions and the educational institutions of Australia.
All in all, what needs to be done is for the Australian government to put an end to the misery of the Indigenous people and take steps to make it not look like they're from another planet.
It's very rare that a former leader publicly criticizes or provides advice to his or her successor, and is often something that protocol frowns upon when it's done. However, this has not stopped the former Labour Chancellor and Prime Minister Gordon Brown from doing so, leaving Boris Johnson red-faced in the process. So intense has the criticism been that Gordon Brown has stated that Britain is becoming a failed state, not only through the poor mishandling of various crises by the British government, but also because of the ever-widening and deepening divisions within the British socio-political system. It seems that Brown has placed the blame squarely at the feet of Boris Johnson, suggesting that the Prime Minister is so alienated from the reality in which British people are living that he has lost scope of how British feel on a variety of issues and everyday problems. One of the main reasons for the disparity is the divide between the Conservative Party and the people, a division that's traditionally seen different classes voting for different parties in the UK, with the working class commonly leaning towards Labour and the upper middle class swinging towards the Tories, hence leading to a lack of communication between the ruling party and the majority of people in Britain. One such example of just how divided the UK are as a population is the opinion on Brexit. With such a slim divide between those wishing to leave the EU and remain, the difference of opinion of people across the whole of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and the north of Ireland is already fractured, without raising the notion of nationalism and separatism into the equation. So when the element of nationalism is introduced into the argument, for example, in the case of Scotland, is former Prime Minister Gordon Brown right when he says that the UK is on the verge of becoming a failed state? And if so, just how serious is the problem?
It's obvious that the present system isn't working. When you have one of the constituent nations, Scotland and the other, completely at odds with the capital and the sort of the economic core of the country, then it's obviously the system is not working. A political system hasn't just to represent a numerical majority. It has to represent all sectors of society and all regions of a country. And this current system is obviously failing to do so.
Back in 2014, the majority of Scots rejected the idea of having an independent Scotland, for the country was benefiting from EU budgets allocated to its agriculture, economy, and education sectors. However, now that Britain has left the EU, Scots see themselves empty-handed and are highly considering rejoining the EU once again. Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon has repeatedly stated that she would push for a second referendum if her party wins a majority in May elections. Sturgeon has insisted on her country's political independence by stating that Westminster's consent to the move is not their priority, for it's for the people of Scotland to choose and not the lawmakers in Westminster. Latest polls show that nearly half of the people in Scotland are now in favour of an independent country, a figure that's likely to increase even more as Scots see less benefits flow into their country, and Scottish nationalism is significantly on the rise, hence putting the Scottish people much closer to the option of voting for such a move.
Well, yes, because the last referendum they had was under completely different circumstances. Britain was part of the European Union. Scotland and the Scots were very happy Europeans, and they liked it that way. When Britain left the European Union, they were left, defenceless and without allies in the face of an overweening London capital. So, yeah, they're entitled to ask for it. Whether they should get it or not, is another story. Once the time comes, vote for independence.
Some of the problems that Britain is struggling with in its post-Brexit era and the widening political and social inequality have encouraged other countries within the UK to consider leaving, for they believe that they're better off on their own. Current polls indicate that over half the people of the north of Ireland welcome the idea of holding a referendum on a united Ireland. Also in Wales, people are starting to back the idea of holding a referendum on independence, spelling the inevitable breakup of the United Kingdom in the process. Can Boris Johnson's Conservative government, therefore, reunite a divided Britain? Or has the pendulum swung too far past the tipping point, taking Britain towards a collapsed failed state full of internal division?
Joe Biden was sworn in as the 46th President of the United States on January 20th during an inauguration ceremony that wasn't attended by his predecessor, Donald Trump. The reason for that absence was made clear just hours after when Biden signed over a dozen executive orders reversing policies adopted by the previous U.S. administration. The Biden administration says it will roll back Trump's policies that are harmful to Americans and to the rest of the world. The new president signed an order lifting the so-called Muslim ban. The U.S. will rejoin the Paris Agreement on climate change and cancel the Keystone XL pipeline. Biden has also taken action on the COVID-19 pandemic and signed an executive order to rejoin the World Health Organization. Absent from the announced Biden 100-day program, however, is any proposed reversals of Israel policies implemented by the Trump administration that risk security concerns of a global scale, including moving the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, extorting Arab countries to recognize Israel, U.S. recognition of Golan Heights as part of Israel, U.S. support for Israeli annexation of the West Bank, and the assassination of foreign figures.
Anything you want to do in the United States as president or Congress or almost any part of government, you need Israeli permission. You know, Israel is the one that allows you to do things and puts a veto on anything they don't like. It's very unusual for the United States to do something that Israel doesn't like. And in this case, Israel doesn't want to reverse any of these policies.
In his confirmation session in the Senate, Biden's pick for Secretary of State Anthony Blinken stresses support for a two-state solution to the Palestinian problem. But he remained silent on the many concessions made to the Tel Aviv during the Trump administration, leading Israel to believe that the new administration's policies won't differ much from that of the former president. In the first volume of his presidential memoir, A Promised Land, Barack Obama writes about the pressure exerted from the Israeli lobbies. He wrote that American politicians who criticized Israel policy too loudly risk being tagged as anti-Israel and possibly anti-Semitic, and were confronted with a well-funded opponent in the next election. He added that Israel's supporters in the U.S. use accusations of anti-Semitism to stifle criticism of the regime's policies against the Palestinians. The former U.S. president further hit out at the pro-Israeli lobby, the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, AIPAC, saying that the group moved to the right ideologically to mirror Netanyahu's administration and defended Israel even when its actions were contrary to U.S. policy. Obama also wrote that while congressional Republicans did not care about Palestinians' rights, their Democratic counterparts were, quote, worried about angering AIPAC and losing its support. U.S. President Joe Biden has said he opposes West Bank settlements construction in line with an international consensus that Israeli structures in the occupied Palestinian lands violate international law. He has further vowed to return to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, which Trump abandoned in May 2018. In such a political climate, as described in Obama's memoir, Biden will be fighting an uphill battle should he decide to overturn any of Trump's policies on Israel.
Frankly, I think that Biden is afraid of trying to reverse any of these. And why take a chance? Israel's happy with it, just leave it alone. That's the way he looks at it.
Only time will tell whether Biden, who faces numerous challenges both from the inside and abroad, would choose to risk his political career, which culminated in his presidency, by going against Israel's agenda.
On Wednesday, Joe Biden was sworn in as the 46th President of the United States. In his first speech as the U.S. President, he pledged to defeat political extremism and domestic terror.
A rise of political extremism, white supremacy, domestic terrorism that we must confront and we will defeat.
2 days later, Biden ordered the Director of National Intelligence to work with the FBI and the Department of Homeland Security conduct a comprehensive assessment of the threat from domestic violent extremism.
We're committed to developing policies and strategies based on facts, on objective and rigorous analysis, and on our respect for constitutionally protected free speech and political activities. Our initial work on DVE will broadly fall into three areas. The first is a tasking from President Biden sent to the ODNI today, requesting a comprehensive threat assessment coordinated with the FBI and DHS on domestic violent extremism.
The fast-paced move shows how seriously the new U.S. administration is taking the issue in the aftermath of the January 6th demonstration in which pro-Trump protesters overran the Capitol. The National Intelligence Office was created in 2001 after the September 11 attacks with the goal of combating international terrorism. The involvement of the National Intelligence Office suggests that U.S. authorities are examining how to pivot to a more concerted focus on violence from extremists at home.
People in the U.S. who don't want any more wars, who want money to be used for poverty and homelessness here, those people are now going to be cracked down on with the same policies that they're using to the right-wing extremists. And so I think it took a while for the Biden administration and the Democrats to do this, because I think now they're also going to use it to attack people on the anti-imperialist left, the anti-war left, who don't want any conflict abroad.
What happened at the U.S. Capitol raised questions about whether federal government, national security apparatus, that for decades has moved aggressively to combat what it called threats from foreign terror groups, is adequately equipped to address the threat of domestic terrorism. In U.S. Congress, lawmakers passed a measure requiring intelligence agencies to work on annual reports and strategic assessments of domestic extremism. Many lawmakers blame far-right white supremacist extremism as the most dangerous threat in America. Indeed, they have evidence for their claim. A report conducted by the Center for Strategic and International Studies shows that white supremacists and other far-right groups conducted two-thirds of the terrorist plots and attacks in the U.S. in 2020. It says that anarchists and other like-minded extremists orchestrated 20% of the plots and attacks, although the number of incidents grew from previous years. These groups mostly targeted law enforcement, military, and government facilities and personnel. Last August, Michael German, a former FBI special agent, published a report in which it said white supremacist groups have infiltrated U.S. law enforcement agencies in every region of the country over the last two decades. The report said U.S. law enforcement officials have been tied to racist militant activities in more than a dozen states since the year 2000. It noted that hundreds of police officers have been caught posting racist and bigoted social media content. The report said the main reason U.S. law enforcement have failed to respond to far-right domestic terror threats is that they are involved in such crimes.
From the very beginning, the U.S. state intelligence apparatus, whether it's domestic or foreign, the FBI, the CIA, has been based entirely on the enslavement of African people, of indigenous peoples. And so this notion that Biden and the Democrats are going to crack down on racism within and try to eradicate it is kind of nonsense, because at its very core, the U.S. state has been repressive, has been based on colonialism, slavery.
Concerns about alleged relations between far-right groups and law enforcement in the U.S. have intensified since the start of the protest movement sparked by the police killing of George Floyd in the summertime. But when footage of the protest rally on January 6 showed some police officers were letting protesters enter the building, the authorities started to worry. Investigation shows that there were off-duty officers in the rally and helped others to storm the Capitol building. A poll conducted by Reuters news agency after the insurrection at the Capitol found that 12% of Americans have supported the move. With their enormous power, department-issued weapons, and access to sensitive information, police departments have become attractive recruiting grounds for white supremacist groups. Because of the secretive nature of such groups, it is hard to say how many officers are involved. But since 2009, police officers in dozens of U.S. states have been identified as members of white supremacist groups.
In August last year, the United Arab Emirates and the Israeli regime decided to normalize, or as critics put it, to publicize their relations. Since then, many bilateral agreements in various areas, such as technology, media, and tourism, have been made. Whereas these deals have been announced with much fanfare, Dubai and Tel Aviv are reportedly in cahoots with each other over issues they prefer to keep secret. One of them is the elimination of UNRWA, or the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees. Founded in 1949, UNRWA meant to support Palestinian refugees dispersed across the region after the creation of the Israeli regime with jobs, essential food, health care, and education. The bombshell to eliminate the agency was dropped by the French daily Le Monde in last December. According to the daily, the Israeli and Emirati officials have formulated a strategic axis to make UNRWA progressively disappear, without conditioning this on any resolution of the Palestinian refugee problem. The fact is, the Israeli Prime Minister has long been complaining about the existence of UNRWA, blaming it for perpetuating the narrative of the right to return, which the Israeli regime regards as an existential threat. Through various ways, including expansion of settlements, the regime has tried to Judaize the entire occupied territories, and therefore the existence of millions of Palestinian refugees in neighboring countries would make the Judaization project difficult.
For the past 23 years, the Israeli narrative has been threatened by the mere survival of Palestinians, and all policies that Israel is employing to silence and to marginalize Palestinians, from apartheid policies to ongoing settler colonialism, dispossession, house demolitions, jailings, and killings of Palestinians, including children, is part of a ongoing Nakba that is very genocidal in its structure. And Israel's policies are a form of the settler colonial inscription that demands an erasure of the indigenous people. Now, the UNRWA is a reminder of Palestinians and their refugee crisis that Israel has created during its violent wars and expulsion of Palestinians in 1948.
With the abolition of UNRWA, millions of Palestinian refugees concentrated in camps across Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, the West Bank, and Gaza will become displaced people scattered around the world, and their right to return will automatically vanish. In Gaza, refugees have been under the Israeli regime's crippling siege for 13 years, while almost all Palestinian refugees in Syria are living in extreme poverty as a result of the war. And in Lebanon, they need sustained humanitarian assistance.
This is a rather threatening development for Palestinians, because the UNRWA does assist millions of Palestinians in their daily lives and also employs thousands of Palestinians. Now, this latest move is not surprising, given that Israel has been trying to silence Palestinians and their narrative for decades. And it is also part and parcel of Israel's transnational violence, as it has for the past 73 years tried not only to silence and basically erase Palestinians within Palestine, but also across its borders in refugee camps all over the region.
The first blow to UNRWA was dealt when former U.S. President Donald Trump ended its annual funding to the agency. In last November, Filippo Lazzarini, UNRWA's Commissioner General, raised the alarm that his agency was on the edge of a cliff. In a series of tweets, he wrote that the donations to UNRWA had been the lowest since 2012. Contributions in 2020 to UNRWA core education, health, and relief services are lowest since 2012, while needs of Palestinian refugees have significantly increased. This situation today, the worst financial crisis of the agency's recent history. Having the UAE on its side is clearly a crucial step for the Israeli regime to fulfill its dream of greater Israel. In the words of French journalist Benjamin Barth, in doing so, Abu Dhabi would be rallying to a long-standing demand from Israel, which insists that the agency is obstructing peace by nurturing refugees and a dream of returning to the lands from which their parents were driven in 1948.
Israel wants the refugee problem to be solved by the Arab states, at the expense of the Arab states, and in the location of the Arab states. And of course, this is against UNRWA's mandate, and it's against the wishes of the Palestinian people who want to return to their homes. So nobody has ever seriously considered Israel's request to extinguish UNRWA. And the United Arab Emirates says, well, maybe we can give you something new. Maybe we can offer you something that nobody really wants other than you, which is to pretend that the Palestinian people don't exist.
While Abu Dhabi has remained silent about the allegation leveled by Le Monde, there are a number of reasons to suspect its collusion with Tel Aviv. Although the UAE was a major funder of UNRWA in 2018 and 2019, Abu Dhabi cut its $52 million in 2019 to $1 million in 2020.
In the Emirati regime is in an axis together with the Israeli regime and the United States, and it has, ever since the normalization, extended its economic ties with the Zionist regime, but it also aims to extend its access to the Mediterranean through Israel, through its economic and political collaboration, and it has standardized Zionism to an extent. Now, at the same time, the United Arab Emirates cannot speak on behalf of Palestinians, nor any other regime, particularly given that the UAE regime does not even have a democratic mandate from its own population.
By doing such a big favor to the occupying regime, Emirati officials expect a closer military integration with Israel. For example, the UAE has long tried to acquire Israel's Iron Dome missile interception system, and now it hopes to get the system in the near future. The question of the transfer of this technology will be raised in coming years. In fact, by betraying the Palestinian cause, the Emiratis hope to get access to arms and intelligence from the UAE, and Israel refrained from them under the doctrine of ensuring the regime's regional qualitative military edge.
The Palestinians have always suffered in the Arab world, Arab leaders anyway, supporting them verbally without actually doing anything to help them. Pretending to be on our side without actually advancing our interests. Talking about using our cause to justify repressing their own people because we are very busy fighting the Israelis.
All in all, a continued denial of funding might eventually result in the abolition of UNRWA and a further displacement of Palestinian refugees. It's hard to believe that an Arab country is helping the Israeli regime erase the Palestinian refugees from history. The issue is still underreported, but it doesn't mean that the opposite is at play.
IRIB English Radio.